Well, we're in 2 Corinthians 10 once again. Last week we began our look at chapter 10. We looked at the first basically three verses. And you may have recognized that the songs, at least the two first songs we sang, were kind of military in their orientation. They talked about serving the Lord, working for the Lord. Last week we sang about being soldiers of the Lord and onward Christian soldiers. Because the main idea in these verses is Christian warfare. In fact, the main verb in verse 3 is we war, we carry on a warfare. There's language like the weapons of our warfare and pulling down strongholds and bringing into captivity. This is all military kind of language, and Paul uses these metaphors or these comparisons of the Christian life to military battles. And so this is kind of the theme that we have here. And like Paul, we are engaged in a military or a spiritually military battle as well. We wrestle not, the Bible tells us, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So there are military things going on in our lives. There are spiritual battles that we're fighting. In fact, really the same kinds of battles. Our lives do not parallel Paul exactly and perfectly. We're not facing exactly the same circumstances. But we still do have conflict within the church from time to time. We still may have false teachers that rise up within the church. And so we need to know how to fight these battles. How do we war this warfare, the spiritual battles, spiritual warfare that we are part of? How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us here how we need to do this. And we looked at three basic things last time. We sort of just started on the third one. First of all, we approach our battles with Christ-like meekness and gentleness, he says in verse 10. Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So the first thing he says is that we wage this battle in meekness and gentleness. If at all possible, we want to use meekness, gentleness, patience, kindness, leniency. We want to try to approach our conflicts and battles and warfare in that way if possible. If there is a problem, if there is a conflict going on and we need to approach somebody about it, well, we want to be kind and gracious and lenient as much as we can. But he goes on to say in verse 2, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So although he wants to approach the conflict with his patience and kindness and leniency, he says he's ready to be stern. He's intending, in fact, that confidence which I intend to be bold against some. So if the quiet approach, if the patient approach is not working so well, then you have to move on to more stern approaches. And so that's what he plans to do. And then he talks about waging warfare spiritually in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So spiritual warfare is not conducted, he says, according to the flesh. He admits that we live in the flesh. That is, we're all part of this human world. We all have human limitations. We all have human failures and weaknesses. Okay, he admits that that's the truth. But he says we do not war according to the flesh. Now, in the flesh is different from according to the flesh. According to the flesh means in worldly ways, or according to this unsaved human world, the way that the world does it. Spiritual warfare does not use, as he says, as we go on to verse 4 now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And so he goes on to tell us the kinds of weapons and what these weapons are and how we are to approach this battle. And he says we do not use carnal weapons. We engage in this warfare, we have this battle to fight, but we're not going to do it as unsaved people would do it, that is, with fleshly weapons. In fact, the word fleshly here means according to the flesh. The weapons that we have, these are the way that we fight. How do we fight this battle? Well, we don't use fleshly weapons. So carnal, he's not talking about physical weapons here like swords and javelins and spears and things like that. They're not physical weapons. They would not be appropriate for a spiritual battle. Carnal weapons, then. What would be the weapons of the flesh? Fleshly weapons that the unsaved world would use. We do not use worldly philosophy, traditions, or methods. The unsaved world uses weapons like deceit, lies, intimidation, compulsion, and force. The unsaved world uses weapons like eloquence, man-made schemes, personal magnetism, psychological manipulation or crowd dynamics and showmanship. These are the kinds of things that are efficient or that work, as you might think of it, in the world. How does, you know, corporate America, how does the corporate world do things? Well, through human argumentation, through showmanship, through attractive things to bring people into their stores. How does philosophy in our world work? Well, it has arguments, it has reasonings. How does entertainment work? Well, it has certain ways to appeal to people. How does common, you know, the popular culture, how does popular culture work? Well, it tries to appeal to people in various ways. The music, the movies, the magazines, you know, this is how the world works, and most of us are aware of how the world puts together its weapons, as it were, how it achieves its purposes. And Paul says that's not the way that we're doing it. Those are carnal, fleshly, ungodly weapons. And while they may be effective out in the world, we can't simply take the world's methods and transfer them into the church. And that has been a problem, especially in evangelicalism over the years, is that they sort of look around to see what the corporate world is doing, how they're being effective, how McDonald's or 3M or whatever these big companies are doing. And let's do the same thing in the church. If they're doing it that way, if that's the model that's working out in the world, well, let's just do that way in the church as well. But we have to be very careful and always on guard not to adopt the world's way of doing things. The unsaved world often uses methods that are contrary to biblical values. So we always have to have biblical values in mind and make sure that the methods, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. One of these ideas or concepts that has affected the church for many years is the idea of pragmatism. Do you know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism is the idea that if it works, it must be good, or whatever works best is the best. It works for me. If it gets the job done, whatever the thing is that needs to be done, well, whatever method works to get that job done, then it must be good. Pragmatism essentially is an idea that the ends justify the means. If you've got a good goal, let's say our goal is evangelism, our goal is to fill the church, our goal is to have plenty of money in our bank account, well, whatever works to get the most people in the pews, to give the most money, and to have the most popularity, well, then that must be a good method. So then we use whatever methods we need to get people into the pews. If the world uses something to attract people, well, then we're going to use the same thing. We just look at what people like. In fact, there was a large church that was started years ago by a guy who just went around and knocked on doors and said, you know, do you attend church? And people usually give excuses for why they don't. And he said, well, what kind of a church would you attend? Well, one that's, you know, pretty casual, and one that they don't talk a lot about sin, and one where the sermons are real short and they have popular forms of entertainment. Oh, okay. That's how we're going to do it then. And we're going to start and we're going to have a huge church because they do what the world wants. I once saw a flyer, a little booklet or a little thing advertising a church. They said it was the church for people who don't like church. So, in other words, saying we're not going to be traditional. We're not going to be doing the things that people typically think of as, you know, kind of boring church stuff. We're going to make it exciting. In fact, there's a church not far from my hometown in a little dinky town just 15 miles away called Adventure Church. Well, if you were part of a church called Adventure Church, what would you expect every Sunday when you go to that church? An adventure. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be uplifting. It's going to be whatever. And so they have to maintain that, because usually what you attract somebody with is what you have to maintain to keep them in the pews. So I imagine every Sunday it's got to be a big show. It's got to be a big production because people are going there for the adventure. And so that's what I mean by using carnal methods or worldly methods of pragmatism. If something works to attract people, then use whatever method you want to. In fact, I think I mentioned it in Sunday school a few weeks ago. I saw a little video clip of the two pastors. There's a woman and man, married couple, who are supposedly pastoring now the church, Saddleback Community Church, where Rick Warren was the pastor for many years. He started that church, served there about 40 years. It's a very well-known mega church out in Southern California. And he turned it over to a husband and wife team, both of whom claimed to be the pastors of that church. And they were introducing a series of messages that they're going to be talking about Christianity, or the themes of Christianity, Christian themes in the movies. So in order to introduce or to kick off this new series of messages, the pastor and his wife came up on the stage dressed as a couple of characters from Toy Story. the man was Woody and the girl was Bo Peep, if you've ever seen the Toy Story movies. And then they talked about the fact that they're going to have a series of messages. They kind of tag team back and forth about how sometimes Christian themes are evident in these popular movies. Well, the expectation is that everybody in that church goes to the movies. They all know the popular culture, and they're well aware of all these movies, so they'll be showing probably movie clips and then just talking about how sometimes Christian messages are sort of hidden in these movies. Well, coming up on stage in front of several thousand people dressed as Woody and Bo Peep, to me, smacks a little bit too much of worldliness and essentially saying, yes, we agree with these movies out there in the world, even though they often have non-Christian themes and even anti-Christian themes, we're still going to identify with those people and dress up like them. Could you imagine me or pastors like in churches like ours coming up, me and my wife, could you imagine my wife dressed up like Bo Peep and coming up here and giving an advertisement about this series of messages that we're going to do? Well, I hope that you think that that would be ridiculous, because it is ridiculous. Dressing up like Hollywood movie characters, cartoon characters essentially, to advertise this sermon series. I mean, that's I think a good example of pragmatism, how, well, people would be interested in that. You can almost imagine Southern California type people when they don't really want to go to a regular church. They want to go to an exciting adventure church. And so when they get there, they see cartoon characters. Oh, that's so cool. Wow, cool, man. Cool, dude. So, I mean, that's the kind of atmosphere that a lot of churches are going for, because they think that's what brings people in. And once we get them here, we're going to preach the gospel and they're going to get saved. Well, what about the glory of God? I mean, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is not just to entertain. It's not just to get a bunch of people together. The purpose of the church is to bring glory and honor to God. And I would suggest that just a basic looking at that scenario, you'd have to say, that is not reverent. That's not honoring to God. That's not what the church is all about. And even though you might get extra people to come in to hear this little sermon series on how sometimes the movies have Christian themes, the ends doesn't justify the means. It's not proper. So that's something that I think we need to be very careful, that we're not using the world's methods to try to sell, as it were, the Christian gospel, which sadly is what a lot of churches are doing. Well, what kind of weapons do we use then? Notice it says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not like the world, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So these are mighty weapons, perhaps something like mighty for God in achieving his purposes. God's power, in other words, is at work in these weapons that we have. Now, what kind of weapons is he talking about here? He doesn't exactly list the weapons that he might have in mind here. We know that they're not carnal. They're not the world's weapons. They're not the methods that the world uses. But what kind of weapons do we have as Christians? What are our resources for doing the work that God wants us to do? Well, the Word of God. Salvation, the Spirit of God, prayer, things that are good and true and noble and beautiful, things that are in line with God and his character. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. These weapons are mighty in God, so the preaching of the gospel. We know that it's through the gospel message, when the Spirit of God uses his word, it can penetrate anybody, even somebody who's the worst sinner, the chiefest of sinners, like Paul called himself. The gospel can even penetrate somebody like that. So what is it able to do? These powerful weapons then are able, as he says in verse 4 at the end there, mighty for God or mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. This is more of that military language. This word pulling down means to destroy or wreck. Paul wants to destroy or wreck these strongholds or these high places. The word strongholds refers to a fortress or a military fortification. In the ancient world, most large cities would have a stronghold or a fortress in which people could run to find refuge in times of war. If you've ever seen those castles around Europe, there's all kinds of old castles in Europe. And typically speaking, what they would be, the nobleman would own the property, the castle and everything. And in times of hostilities, times of war or conflict, all the people in that area would run into the castle and find refuge there. So this is what he wants to pull down. He's not referring here to actual buildings, of course. He's referring to fortresses of falsehood. The idea is a place of refuge for those who are contrary to the gospel. Somebody said, these strongholds are systems, schemes, and structures and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel. So these are ideas. These are things set up against God and against His word. Structures, ideas, reasonings, things that are against the gospel. These are fortresses of false human thought, fortresses that deny the Bible as the word of God, deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's goal is to destroy these, to pull them down. In fact, the idea is not one stone is left on another. These fortresses are totally obliterated. They're totally destroyed. Now, that's what Paul's desire was to do back in his day. Are there still fortresses of falsehood today? Or has everything been brought captive into the submission to Christ? Well, of course, there are lots and lots, many if not thousands, maybe millions of fortresses of falsehood that are arrayed against Christ and His gospel. There are no fewer. In fact, I would say there are more today than any other time in human history. There are more people today than ever before, and along with more people come more bad ideas. And today, if you have a bad idea, how hard is it to publish that idea? Well, we all know how easy it is. Most of us, at least, I think, know how easy it is to put a video or a clip up on YouTube or on the internet, and suddenly you can have millions of people watching that information. It just occurs to me a good illustration of that is that country singer who just kind of popped up into prominence, who came from nothing. Nobody knew anything about him, and all of a sudden he's got like 8 million views of his video, and I've seen at least two or three interviews that he's given on high-profile interview sites. So all of a sudden, the guy goes from absolute obscurity to high prominence within the culture. Well, if you got a bad idea, you know, you can get that idea out there, and you can go to prominence, and you can have that idea spreading around the world very, very quickly these days. Well, how do we then tear down these ideas? How do we deal with them? Well, notice verse 5. What are we supposed to do? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So spiritual weapons are mighty in God, and they're capable to cast down unbiblical claims. That's what Paul's desire here is. This is what he's trying to do. What does he mean by casting down these strongholds? How is he going to destroy these false fortresses? Well, he's talking about arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now remember, Paul's primary adversary here in the church are these false teachers who are kind of undermining his authority. And he's threatening, when he comes and visits the church again, he's going to be very stern against these false teachers. And so that's who he's trying to undercut and tear down, are these bad spiritual ideas, these false teaching ideas from these people who had infiltrated the church. So what kind of fortress or stronghold does he have in mind? Well, he calls them, first of all, arguments or imaginations, casting down imaginations or arguments in verse 5 at the beginning there. This word means reasonings, ideas, speculation, thoughts, human thoughts without God, that is, ungodly thoughts or speculations, things like philosophical fallacies or religious teaching, intellectual arguments of the unsaved man. So he's going to try to cast down these reasonings. And then he talks about also, not only that, but every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This word high thing refers to an elevated place like a wall or a tower in a fortress. Now, if you look at where fortresses or castles normally are situated, they're usually on the high ground. Because, as we all know, it's easier to defend the high ground. So anybody attacking these fortresses would be attacking from below, and the people in the fortress would be shooting downhill. Well, Paul wants to destroy these high things, these fortresses, a high thing that would be set up against the knowledge of God. And so these would be high human thoughts, human ideas, things that are against the gospel that come out of the unsaved human mind. Somebody said the word refers to any human act or attitude that forms an obstacle to the knowledge of God contained in the gospel of Christ, things which keep men in oppressive bondage to sin. So every high thing, he says, anything that is contrary to the gospel, any thought, any idea, any human reasoning that would be contrary to the gospel, Paul wants to throw it down. He calls that kind of thinking in 1 Corinthians 3:19 the wisdom of this world. So he wants to demolish that. It's sort of sad that in our world today, that even within Christianity, there's a lot of what we might call tolerance for bad ideas. People like us, people typically want to be tolerant. We want to be patient with people. We don't want to appear so aggressive. We don't want to appear so assertive, bold, or stern. And so there's a lot of pressure these days just to sort of go along with what people are bringing out, just sort of tolerate what people say. But here, in Paul's language, this military, strong, stern language seems to indicate that there's no room for toleration of these sincerely bad ideas. The idea is that we want to destroy these things, bring them down, and topple them. Now remember that Paul was a very highly educated person. He was not only educated in the ways of the Jewish people, but remember that Paul was able to quote from memory the Greek poets. If you read in Acts chapter 15 and 17, Acts 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, he quotes the Greek poets. He says, as some of your own poets have said, and then he gives the quotation. So Paul is very well aware. He's traveled widely. He knows, you know, virtually everything about the Romans and the Greeks and the Greek gods and all this stuff. He's no dummy. And yet, he recognizes that all his thinking has to come under submission to Christ. So this high-minded human philosophy, this wisdom of the world, what does he want to do with it? He wants to pull it down. He wants to destroy it. He wants all of it to come under submission to Christ. Well, all around us today, people still claim arguments against God. There's no lack of arguments these days against God. In fact, probably the normal, average, everyday person out there in the street has a lot of arguments against God. If they have religion at all, it's a very kind of nominal, sort of in name only sort of religion. And there are many, many people who are today atheists or who are agnostic. Where it used to be years ago, maybe 100 years ago, probably 95% of the population of the United States, at least the adults, were claiming to be Christian. Today, there's only about 60 or 65% who claim to be Christian. And there has arisen a whole group of people, about 20% of the population, who call themselves nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They have no religious affiliation. And part of that, I believe, would be those who claim to be atheist or agnostic. So there's probably more atheist, agnostic, or non-affiliated people today than there ever has been. And that's unfortunately because the Christian influence in our land has really plummeted over the last several decades. And what's replaced it is largely paganism. At least for some people, it's just an absolute barbaric form of paganism. And so these people are actively arguing against the Christian gospel. And occasionally, I see these video clips of this fella who I don't even know his name, but he's doing a really good job standing up for the gospel on college campuses. He travels from place to place, and he does not, as far as from what I can see, he meets on the campus outside, not in classrooms and things like that, but outside of these campuses in a public area. And he often has many, many college students come and sit and listen while he sort of debates Christianity. And from what I've seen, he does a really good job at upholding the gospel and upholding Christian virtues, upholding biblical claims against unbelievers. And these are atheists who come across to him with all kinds of philosophical questions and all kinds of claims against the Bible and complaints against the Bible, criticisms of the Bible. And this guy just stands there and takes it and then responds, I think, very, very well. And that's great. I think that's fantastic because that's kind of the warfare that we're talking about here. These unbiblical ideas, these anti-Christian ideas, we need to respond to them. Somebody has to respond to them. Now, we may not be like this fellow who I'm talking about is apparently a very highly educated guy who can come across with these wonderful responses. But we have to know that there are responses. Sometimes people say that they leave Christianity because nobody was able to answer their questions. Well, that's a real shame that if a person has questions about the Christian faith and they feel like nobody can answer these questions or people don't even try to give an answer, what does the Bible say about giving an answer? The Bible says we ought to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us, the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. So we should be striving and working so that we do know the basics of the gospel, the basics of biblical claims, so that when people ask us questions, we're able to give a reply. Or at least we have the resources. Maybe we can't answer right away. Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll do a little study and I'll try to find the answer and I'll come back to you. So there are answers to the most difficult questions that come against Christianity. We should not think that, well, I've never heard that. Nobody's ever informed me about whatever this question is, and so I guess there's no good answer. I guess that defeats Christianity. I guess that's the knife in the back of Christianity. I guess there's no good answer to that question. You know, Christianity's been around for nearly 2,000 years, and people have been debating these issues and questions for just about that length of time. And within that history, virtually every question that people have against Christianity, virtually every charge against it, every criticism, has been answered in one way or the other. You name it, there's somebody who's given a good answer for any question or any problem that anybody has with the faith. So for somebody to say, oh, I had a question that nobody was able to answer, that's kind of a cop-out, frankly. It's not intellectually sound to say that there are problems with Christianity that nobody can answer. That's certainly not the case. So because we are faced with all these unbiblical ideas, the Bible says we have to contend for the faith. And that's where we have to sometimes, you know, be willing to give an answer or get in people's face a little bit about this. If there's a conflict, we need to be strong, like Paul says, and aggressive here, a little bit stern perhaps, to answer these charges and to put down these anti-God and anti-biblical arguments. So we use these weapons, spiritual weapons like prayer and like the Word of God and giving out the gospel, loving our neighbors, telling the truth, living a virtuous life. So the goal, as he says in verse 5, we want to cast down these arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And now notice, bringing into captivity, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here's the struggle. Here's the very nub of the argument here. These spiritual weapons bring every thought into captivity to Christ. So the thoughts are the idea here. What we're warring against, the realm of our war is thoughts, reasonings, ideas, concepts. This is where the battle is. This is the arena for our battle. It's not a battle over money or property or politics. These are kind of side issues in this battle. The true battle is over ideas of the mind, ideas, teaching, values. It's a struggle of the human and the secular versus biblical thinking. So he uses the word thoughts here. He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The word thought, he refers to the mind or the faculties of thinking, reasoning, and deciding. It can refer to the schemes or designs of the mind. And here he seems to be talking about unsaved or unchristian, ungodly ideas and schemes. Probably corrupt thoughts, corrupt designs or schemes of the unsaved mind. Similar kind of an idea in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the God of this world has blinded. So we're talking about people and their thinking, and because they're blinded spiritually, they have ungodly thoughts and ideas. You've probably heard the expression, ideas have consequences, or the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, that's because everything flows out of ideas. Whatever thoughts the people have, that usually leads to behavior. So the thoughts, the ideas, ideas rule the world. And so we need to not only control our thoughts, but we want to try to bring thoughts, as he says here, into the captivity of Christ. Well, this struggle is still going on today. Really, much of the struggle in our whole nation, in our world, in our society, amounts to a struggle between human ideas and thoughts and God's ideas and thoughts. And as I said, the history of our country, our country started out with a wide allegiance to God and his ways. The Bible was taught in public education. People, by and large, had a major commitment to God and his ways. And things have just changed, especially radically now since the 1950s and 60s, with the cultural revolution, the moral revolution that we've had in our nation. And the left wing, you might say, taking over all the institutions of society. Well, today it's kind of swung the other direction. So human thoughts and ideas are not anywhere and aligned with God's word. So those of us who still have a commitment to God and his word, we seem to be the minority. Sometimes you think maybe there's half and half in our country, and there's just a very small middle that could go either way. And so we found really Christian ideas, Christian reasoning, Christian values have really gone down over the last several decades. So we have to see the struggle between God's ways and our ways, or human ways and God's ways. And we have to see everything in those terms. Political ideas, religious ideas, are these biblical, are these godly, or do these come from an unsaved human mind? And sadly speaking, when we look at political things, we look at political leaders, many of them, maybe half of or more of them, are championing ideas that have no biblical basis or are anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-Christian. So we have to see things in those terms. Does this come from the human world of unsaved reasoning, or does this come from God's world of biblical thinking? We have to make sure that we're following biblical ways and not just the unsaved thoughts of unsaved people. Somebody said the picture seems to be that of a military operation in enemy territory that seeks to thwart every single hostile plan of the battle so that there will be universal allegiance to Christ. So Paul wants to cast down these imaginations. He wants to show the error of human thinking, and he wants everybody to accept biblical or Christian thinking. His aim here is to capture, notice that word here, bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Under the Roman military system, prisoners of war were often executed or sold into slavery. Well, we don't want to execute anybody or sell anybody into slavery, but the thoughts, that's what he's talking about, not people here, but he wants to bring these thoughts into captivity. He wants these people who have these human ideas, these unbiblical anti-God ideas, he wants to capture them for Christ. That's what we have to be trying to do. We have to be in that battle of trying to reach people with the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How can a person who is so secular in his thinking, how can he become a follower of Christ? The Holy Spirit of God uses his word to convince people of their sin. And there are many, many examples of people who are thoroughly entrenched in a hostile, ungodly, unbiblical, secular, immoral way of thinking, who heard the gospel message, who were convicted of their sins, who turned to Christ and become believers. That happens all the time. It probably happens every single day. And so we trust that God's word can do that. We trust that the Spirit of God can take his word and penetrate even the hardest exterior. Now, typically, unsaved people don't want to do that. If you look, think of the typical unbeliever, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Think of your average smart college student. What has he been taught his whole life? Independent thinking. Just the science. Just don't try to give me all this religious mumbo jumbo or philosophical stuff. Just what you can prove. Just what is scientific and mathematical and what I know for sure in my own mind. And so what then becomes the standard of judgment? The human brain. You know, man is the measure of all things, they say. So whatever seems to make most sense to me, whatever seems to be rational, whatever seems to be mathematical and scientific, that's what we're going to go with. And so these religious claims, we can't prove any of these things or most of these things about God or about Jesus or about spiritual realities. So we're not going to follow any of that stuff because my mind is the arbiter of truth. Well, Paul says we're going to cast down that kind of a thinking to bring people into captivity of Christ. The goal of our spiritual warfare is that our adversaries totally surrender to Christ and his word. People must repent of their false, non-godly ideas, submit themselves to Christ and his word. They must be born again by the Spirit of God. Essentially, that's what we're talking about. People hearing the gospel and seeing the necessity of it and turning to Christ. And notice the completeness or the fullness of this victory. He says, notice the all or the every words here. He says in verse 5, every high thing. Verse 5, every thought. Verse 6, ready to punish all disobedience. So what Paul is looking for here is complete victory. He wants a categorical, unconditional surrender is what he wants. Well, as much as we want that for other people, we look at other people who are thinking wrongly, and our desire for them is to come to Christ, to turn from their ungodly ways and their ungodly thoughts, and to embrace Christ and the gospel. We definitely want that for other people, but we can equally apply that to ourselves, because I think most of us would probably say that some of our thoughts are not brought captive to the obedience of Christ. just like many other people in the world today, our thoughts stray and we're not thinking God's thoughts after him. Some of the old fathers of the faith used to talk about thinking God's thoughts after him. And many of us would have to admit, well, my thinking is not godly all the time. Sometimes my thinking is not brought under captivity to Christ. Where does our thinking begin? Some people would say, well, you have to maintain your, you know, human autonomy. You have to maintain your intellectual superiority. So whatever, you know, whatever seems to square with human thinking, that's where we begin. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom in the Bible. So we have to begin our thinking process not with what makes sense, not with what seems to be true in my own mind. The fear of the Lord, which means that we have to conform our thinking to God's way of thinking. So we have to think God's thoughts after him, and that requires that we take everything captive to Christ. Everything comes under submission to him. How we think about things, our attitude about things, all has to be submitted to Christ. And like I said, the normal unsaved person does not want anything to do with that. And even many Christians don't want to do that. When we come to church, okay, I'll kind of try to get my thinking churchy and Christ-like when I'm at church. And maybe when I'm with my Christian friends, I'll try to be, you know, Christian-like and think that way. But the rest of my life, I just have to see things the way that I see them. And I have my own attitudes and opinions and, you know, just whatever happens to come to my brain. But here, the idea is every thought coming into submission to Christ. So we can look at our lives and say, well, you know, on the job, I'm not thinking too Christianly. Maybe at work, or I should say in education, maybe at school or at home, my thoughts really are not under submission to Christ. They should be. And frankly, before we worry about anybody else's submission to Christ, we better make sure that our own thoughts are under submission to Christ. It's just like, you know, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to deal with a speck in somebody else's eye. So before we try to enter into this conflict and potentially debates and arguments with others to try to convince them to be Christians, let's make sure that our own mind and attitudes and hearts are submitted to Christ first. That really has to be the starting point. And then going on to verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's a little bit cryptic exactly what he's getting at here. But spiritual weapons are able to punish all disobedience. Now, the Roman military, when they came into an area, if they were successful at least, they would totally dominate that area. They would, if needed to, they'd pull down these fortresses, you know, wreck these fortresses. They would enslave the people, bring people into captivity, and eventually sort of adopt them or absorb them into the empire. And so Paul uses kind of similar language here. He wants to destroy these fortresses. He wants to take away this wrong way of thinking. He wants to capture people and essentially absorb them into the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. So he says, he pictures himself almost like a soldier here, and being ready to punish all disobedience. This idea of standing ready is another military idea, because the Romans often would have garrisons or fortresses all around the Roman Empire, and there would be soldiers stationed in these places on the ready, standing at ready to go and take care of a problem if necessary. So Paul kind of pictures himself as a soldier in one of these Roman garrisons, just waiting for the call to go out and to do what needs to be done. So he's standing at the ready to punish disobedience. This word punish is built on the root for just, fair, or righteous. It could be translated as avenge or seek to execute justice, to punish on the basis of what somebody has done. And he mentions the disobedience, and this is an interesting word that speaks about failing to hear. It's based on the word to hear something, and these people have failed to hear, failed to listen, failed to obey or observe. So these are, again, the false teachers who had heard Paul and the apostles teaching at that church, and they had failed to listen. So he's going to avenge all this disobedience of these people who had heard the gospel, heard the teaching of God's word, and yet they had failed to obey it. And Paul seems to have a two-pronged strategy here to accomplish this goal. First, he wants to make sure that the church itself submits to his authority. He wants them to submit to his teaching and authority, his doctrine. He wants to make sure that their obedience is fulfilled first. Once their obedience is fulfilled, once that Paul knows that they're on his side, they're not following the false teachers, then he's going to come in, secondly, to punish these false teachers. It seems as if most of the people at the church were still loyal to Paul, were still following him, but there were these false teachers who had infiltrated. So once their obedience is fulfilled, once he knows for sure they're still on track and following his authority, then when he gets there to visit them again, he's going to be very stern with these false teachers. That seems to be his strategy. Now, what kind of punishment is he talking about? Again, he doesn't exactly tell us, but what kind of punishment is there within the local church? Well, essentially, you confront people about their sin, and if they're unwilling to repent of it, you throw them out of the church. Excommunication is really the only kind of punishment that a church has against its members. So that seems to be probably what he's talking about here. He's going to come in, confront these people. If they fail to repent, he's going to make sure that they're kicked out of the church. So this is kind of stern language, military language. So probably what Paul has in mind is some pretty aggressive, pretty stern procedures here to deal with these unbelievers. It's entirely proper for leaders of the church to expose and root out false teachers. Frankly, we haven't had that problem that I'm aware of. We've had other conflicts from time to time, but not really false teachers arising within the context of the church. But that does happen. There are multiple churches that were solid, good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches. They get a new pastor, and they take him in a different direction. And sometimes over the course of one or two pastors, maybe the course of a couple of decades or even shorter than that, they go off in a totally different direction and sometimes an ungodly, unbiblical direction. So this is where the church and the people of the church and the leaders of the church, Paul is a leader here, he has to expose this false teaching. He has to be very aggressive and bold against it. And the church has to be willing to follow the direction of the teachers, the leaders of the church. Because sometimes people in the church, they know that it's false teaching. They know that it's ungodly. But they kind of feel like, well, you know, we need to be more tolerant of these people. We need, you know, nobody's perfect. And so let's not kick these people out. Let's just allow them to be here. Let's not deal so sternly with them. Well, sometimes that's okay, but oftentimes not, especially when you have false teachers. Things have to be done pretty sternly, pretty boldly. And so not only the leaders of the church have to be able to see that and to expose it and root it out, but the people of the church have to say, yes, we know that that's the right thing to do. So Paul is basically saying that this is what needs to be done. The question is then, was it done? What was the outcome of this situation? When Paul arrived there, did he have this big showdown, this conflict with these false teachers? Was there another kind of a big blow-up when Paul got there? Well, we don't know exactly, but some scholars believe that this letter itself served to chase out these unbelievers or these false teachers who had somehow infiltrated the church. It seems at least likely from some scholars' point of view that this was enough to warn the church so that the church no longer tolerated these false teachers. And Paul, when he got there, he found that these false teachers had already left. So that's certainly a possibility. How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, again, this whole passage tells us we start out trying to be gentle and kind. We try to approach our conflicts with humility and grace. We try to be tolerant. We try to help people. We try to give people all the benefit of the doubt that we can. But if that doesn't work, if that doesn't solve the problem, then sometimes we have to be bold and stern. Paul was ready to do that. He's ready to go to war. We wage warfare by destroying false arguments and reasonings contrary to the Word of God and bring those false thoughts into captivity for Christ. And we're standing ready to punish every expression of disobedience. That all sounds pretty aggressive. That all sounds kind of military. But it all has to start with our own mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Not only do we think that for others, we look at these atheists and these anti-Christian pagan people. Yes, their bad arguments need to be cast down. They need to come under submission to Christ. But as we read this, we need to start in our own minds. Am I in submission to Christ? Am I thinking godly thoughts? Am I beginning my understanding of things by the fear of the Lord? That's what's informing my thoughts about these things. We need to submit ourselves before we worry about anybody else. And then once we have submitted ourselves to Christ, then we can engage in the great work of pulling down strongholds, arguments, and everything else that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We can work. We can be involved in defeating these fortresses of falsehood. And not only do we do that potentially through the local church, there are lots of organizations, lots of different kinds of ministries out there today that are apologetic in nature. That is, they're defending the faith. There are some ministries that we might call polemic. Polemic means that you're defending orthodoxy against unorthodoxy, like within a denomination or within the Christian world. There's a lot of unorthodoxy. So polemics is kind of trying to fight for orthodoxy, fight for the right thing. So we can be involved with that. We can be involved personally, at work, at school, you know, when you're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. We're trying to give a defense. We're trying to show the error of this human way of thinking, this ungodly way of thinking. All of us can be involved with that. We must use the weapons that God gives us. What are the weapons? We're trying to lead an unbeliever to Christ. So what do we do? Try to entertain him into the kingdom? Do we try to appeal to him on human resources and human ideas? No, of course, we don't do that. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer and truth and love and goodness and beauty and godly behavior. We don't use fleshly, carnal, worldly methods in this battle. We try to solve problems with Christ-like humility and gentleness, and if necessary, we can use assertiveness and sternness. Ultimately, we know the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the future, ultimately speaking, God himself will cast down these false arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And until that happens, we are involved in this great battle. Paul, of course, was the apostle. He was the leader of these churches. But ultimately, all of us can be engaged in the battle, fighting against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and encountering these human ideas, this wisdom of the world, and we need to show it for what it is. We need to show that it is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And so even though we encounter this foolishness from ungodly, unsaved people, we preach the gospel. We give them the gospel message, and we trust that the Spirit of God can use it. We use the weapons that God has given us, and we trust that we can have an impact on this lost and dying world. Well, let's pray.